Well, it's been a pleasure to be with you all this last couple of days. We've enjoyed fellowship with one and the other. Didn't realize my brother Jack was a miniature Michelangelo. But I found that out at his house the other night when he was drawing us funny-looking pictures. But we'll be back again come the conference time. And Alice, I'm holding you responsible to save my seat right there. Same place I always be. Love to be up front where I can hear. Tonight I would like to speak on a subject that should be encouraging to our hearts in these times. This morning we talked about the rapture of the church or the Lord's coming for his own. Now we get to heaven, there's going to be an exciting time. And that's what we want to speak about this evening in Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19. We're going to speak about the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're going to a wedding. We've been invited to a wedding. Every time we go to a wedding, we're reminded of the wedding that there's going to be in heaven. And that's actually the second event that takes place in heaven. The first thing will happen will be the judgment seat of Christ, and then the marriage supper of the Lamb. So let's read Revelation 19 from verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousnesses of saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Throughout the Gospels, in our Lord's parables, he makes reference to a feast, a wedding, a marriage feast, a marriage supper, in order to try to teach us the truths concerning his prophetic program. But you see, we're not familiar with what took place in those days at the time of Christ's ministry, or the things and the practices of the people in the Middle Eastern countries at the time of the writings that we're reading about today. When we read about description of marriage in the Bible, we automatically place into that our methods, the way we do it today. But it was entirely different, and I studied a little history of the marriage in the Middle Eastern countries in the time of Christ, and to some effect, they still take place in some parts of the Middle East today. But there were three steps involved, and it's rather exciting to see how they fit in to what we're going to experience when we get to heaven at the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's involved in biblical weddings that are performed. There's three things that took place during the biblical wedding times. In the New Testament times, marriage was by an arrangement entirely different than what we do today. It was arranged between the father of a young man and a father of a young woman. Our customs would be totally foreign to them, for we meet someone that we fall in love with, and there's a courtship period, and then there's some time for preparing for a wedding, and then the wedding itself. But it's two people meet and then become friends, and then the thing develops one thing to the other. In the Eastern culture, in the New Testament times, that was not true. What took place then was a marriage was a legal contract drawn up between the father of a man, the father of a son, and the father of a daughter. They would get together and decide if that looked like that would be a successful arrangement for their son and daughter to be married or joined together in marriage. They would form a legal contract. They would go to the judges of the community and draft a piece of paper that was a legal contract, which actually stated, as a result, that the two young people would be bound together as man and wife. You see, if in the early stages of Matthew's gospel, that was the relationship between Joseph and Mary, if you recall. When the New Testament opens, Joseph is called the husband of Mary, and Mary is the wife of Joseph. And yet they lived in separate households and really had no visiting privileges as we know today. But they were legally bound to each other through this legal contract. And that legal contract, according to custom, was in effect for a minimum of 12 months. That was the shortest period of time that it was allowed to exist. And that was a testing period, they called it. It was a testing period to see if that young man would remain faithful to that contract with that young woman. And it was also a test to see if that young woman would be faithful to that young man. But within that 12-month period, if it was discovered that that young lady had become pregnant, that young man did no longer have to honor that contract. He would go to the judges. He would have to go to the judges of the community and have that contract annulled by a decree of divorcement. And that's what the Lord referred to in the New Testament. That was what was implied, was it not? When Joseph was about to do with Mary, when it was discovered that she was with child. That's what we found in Matthew 1:19. That actually was part of the custom that day. But you see, the father of the bride had a responsibility when he signed that contract. He had to safeguard the integrity of his daughter. That was his prime responsibility once that contract was established. And in order to honor that, the father of the bride-to-be would never let his daughter out of the house without a chaperone and without being totally veiled from head to foot. You can see some of those veiling customs on the television this very day. But that's what it was. It was that made it impossible for some young man to make overtures to that girl who was already betrothed to another. Now, he wasn't punishing his daughter. That wasn't it at all, in sending her out veiled and protected in that way. He was being faithful to the bridegroom and the established contract between the two fathers. The Apostle Paul uses that example in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and I'll just read the verse. If you remember, Paul had to deal with every conceivable problem in the church. He had all kinds of problems, moral, practical, and doctrinal. He had a terrible time in Corinth. And he wrote what he admitted to was very harsh letters to the Corinthian church, to the result that the Christian church got disturbed with Paul's writings, and they said, "Paul, we thought you loved us. But if you loved us, why do you treat us so harshly?" And he said, this was his answer, it's 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. He says this, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you or betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." What he was referring to here was that legal contract that in their culture where there was a betrothal in effect. Paul pictures himself here, I think, as the spiritual father of that church. He was, in fact, enjoining them to a bridegroom, which was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. They belong to Christ by a legal contract. Now, Christ is not personally present at this time. He's in his Father's house. The bride, which is us, is here in our house. They were separated in that case. The bride is still down here. Paul is saying, as your spiritual father, I was protecting you because I have that responsibility to the bridegroom. He's speaking of that arrangement with which the Father in the heaven has joined believers to the Son in that legal contract as husband and wife. This refers to the betrothal of that time period. We live here. He lives there, but that's our legal arrangement because of salvation provided by the Father for us through the bloodshed of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been joined by the Father to the bridegroom, which is Christ. And this is the foundation for much of Paul's ministry in the New Testament. If you recall in Ephesians, he deals with this. He reminds us that the institution of marriage was instituted in the Garden of Eden by God with Adam and Eve. And it's an example of the relationship to the believers and himself. As Christ is the head of the church, so the husband is supposed to be the head of the household. And that object lesson is possible because we have been betrothed to a bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we said, that waiting period was 12 months, minimum of. But there are many instances in historical records where that went on a lot longer than that. Sometimes the two fathers would get together when their children were very, very young, sometimes at 2 or 3 years old, and they would draft up that legal contract when those children were just infants, practically. Therefore, the time of the betrothal period was an indefinite period. And it reminds me that our betrothal period to meet our bridegroom has gone on and on for a long time, has it not? But it's still in that period. But then the time would finally arrive when the bridegroom would have completed the preparations for the bride. And we referred to that a little bit this morning when we talked about the Lord speaking to his disciples in John 14. He said, I'm going to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you be also. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places, but I'm going to go prepare a special place that's just for you. And this is the second step in the wedding procedure in biblical times. You see, the disciples were concerned that when Jesus left, that he was going to forget all about them. He would get to his Father's house and just forget all about them. But Jesus was telling them in John 14 that that's not so. Let me remind you of the responsibility of a bridegroom has to prepare a place for his bride. In our society today, when young people get married, they usually leave immediately the father's house. They dream of the little house on the hill, a little white house with a picket fence around it, which is getting more difficult to accomplish than it ever was. But that's today's society. Wasn't true in the days in the New Testament times. In the New Testament times, when a man would establish a household, just picture the Park of the Palms as a piece of property. And he would build a large wall all around that piece of property with one entrance, one gate. That was for security, of course. And then he would go over in a corner of that place and he would build a few rooms enough for he and his wife. And he would make bricks out of mud bricks, and he'd gather the timber and put a roof over it. And then when children would come along, he would get some more bricks and add a couple more rooms, because most of the living in that far eastern country in those days was done on the outside, inside that compound, if you will. But then when the sons would come along, they would not necessarily leave the father's house. If they had that contract with a bride, they were betrothed to someone else. By that legal contract, they would go over in another corner of father's house and they would build a place for their bride. They would make those mud bricks. They would go get the timbers and make the roof to shelter the rooms that they made. And I could just picture in their mind that every time they made a brick or every time they put a timber on the roof, they would say, I'm doing this for her. They were preparing a place. And that's what Jesus was telling his disciples. I'm going to in my father's house. There is a lot of living places, but I'm going to prepare a special place for you within my father's house. And that's the background about John 14:2. But the bridegroom, after he completed all these arrangements, would go to his father and say, now I'm ready for my bride. And the father would then take that piece of paper, that legal contract, and hand it to his son. And his son would take that legal contract and go to the bride's house and present it to her father. He said, I have come for my bride. And the father of the bride would then go to the bride and ask her, are you ready? In most cases, of course, they would do that. But then the father of the bride would do something different. He would, and this is, by the way, still done in Judaism today. In Orthodox Judaism, they still do this. And even in this country, because I lived in a neighborhood in Philadelphia when I was a young boy, they did that. The father of the bride would prepare a banquet for the bride, so that she could gather all her friends and they would sing songs and write poems and dance dances and do all sort of things in honor of the bride before she went away with the bridegroom. Now, this banquet would depend on how much wealth the father of the bride had. If he was a wealthy person, this banquet would go on for a few days, several days. I can remember in the neighborhood I lived in, there was a wealthy man that owned a fish market, and when his daughter got married, the banquet that he provided lasted 4 days. In the meanwhile, the bridegroom has to wait and be patient until the celebration for the bride is over. And as a result, the bridegroom didn't know exactly when he was going to get back to his father's house with his bride. But at the time of the betrothal, the bridegroom would send out an announcement to all of his friends, informing them of the arrangements of the wedding. And the announcement constituted an invitation to attend a wedding banquet after the wedding itself. It also included that. Some of that is still done today in our own society. This would give them 12 months to prepare for that celebration or that wedding feast. And then when the bridegroom was leaving his father's house to go to the bride's father's house to pick up his bride, he would send out a second invitation to those that had previously been invited. And the instruction in that second invitation would be to tell his friends to go and meet at his father's house and wait there for him to return with his bride, and then they would prepare the marriage supper. That's what's referred to in Matthew 25, if you recall the Lord's parable there of the 10 virgins. They were waiting for the bridegroom to return with the bride, as you recall. And they were there because they had received that second invitation to be there. Why did they go to sleep? Because they didn't know how long the bridegroom was going to tarry. They were waiting. That was the background behind that story. And of course, remember, some were prepared and some were not prepared. And you know the story. And the Lord was using that parable, the customs that day in that parable, to explain his point. But then when the bride would finally go with the bridegroom, they would arrive at the groom's father's house. When they arrived, the father would take the bride's hand and place it into his son's hand. Then the son would claim her as his wife. That is what is called the presentation. First there's the betrothal, and then the presentation in Eastern customs of that day. The father is presenting a bride to his son. Paul uses that in Ephesians 5:27, that when he says that he might present the bride to himself, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Then in Jude 24 he says, unto him is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless. So when we get to heaven, Christ is going to receive his bride as a faultless one. It's the same word used by the father placing the hand of the bride into the hand of the bridegroom. We're in that betrothal period right now until he has prepared the place to take us to the father's house. And the father is going to present to his son a love gift, which is going to be the bridegroom, the body of Christ. When the bridegroom came to the bride's father's house to receive his bride, he would find his bride to be totally veiled. He may have, and in most cases, he had never seen her before. Strange custom, but that's the way they did it. He would take her totally veiled to his father's house. Only after the father placed her hand in his son's hand would the son then lift the veil to see his bride. Don't you suppose there were many surprises? I can hear one of them saying now, "Father, what did I do to deserve this?" On the other hand, if the bride was lovely, they would have said, "Father, what did I do to deserve this?" But you see, That's what was revealed at the time. In Ephesians 5:27 says, she is glorious, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. She is holy and without blemish. That's how we're going to be presented to Christ. Perfect. There's no such thing in Scripture as unrewarded obedience. Remember in Deuteronomy when God was dealing with the children of Israel, He instructed them that if you are obedient, you will receive blessings. And if you're disobedient, you'll receive discipline. And there was no one as obedient as the Lord Jesus Christ was to His Father's wishes or His Father's will, because He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So we are going to be God's love gift, the Father's love gift to the Son, because of His obedience in going to the cross. It's an exciting thing to think that we'll be placed in that position. Now, following the presentation, as they would go to the place where the marriage banquet was prepared. And this did not need to be in the Father's house. There was a place where the guests were assembled waiting for the appearance of the bridegroom with the bride. You read Revelation 19:7. Says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And He said unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage of the Lamb. And He said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. After the presentation, Jesus is going to return to this earth, as explained in Zechariah 14:4. He's going to set up a marriage banquet that will be lasting 1,000 years. In the Lord's parables, the marriage banquet or supper that the king makes for his son, this is the symbolic presentation of what we refer to as a millennium. There's a difference in biblical times in our customs. Our customs say, isn't she a beautiful bride? I've never been to a wedding yet that they haven't said, isn't she a beautiful bride? But rarely, if any time, I've ever heard, isn't he a handsome groom? Everything is for the bride at our type of weddings. Not so in biblical times. In those times, all the attention was focused on the bridegroom. In biblical times, the purpose of the marriage banquet was to honor the bridegroom because of the beauty of the bride. That's why they emphasized the bridegroom. Now, the purpose of Christ bringing His bride with Him as He reigns on the earth is bring glory to Christ because of the beauty of His bride, the body of which we are a part. So then we become instruments to bring praise and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. That will be an exciting time. But then in Revelation 19:8 it says that she shall be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. This is entirely different than the righteousness of Christ, which we received at the moment of salvation. We're clothed with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the very first thing that happens in heaven, as you recall, is the judgment seat of Christ. And I think it's referring to those things that are approved at the Bema or the judgment seat of Christ that we can use in that wedding. You look at it this way. When after a wedding, before they go to the celebration of the banquet, the bridegroom would say, well, now you put on your best suit or your best dress because we're going to a banquet. I can visualize, like we do today, perhaps they had a hope chest, the bride did. And in that there were many different garments. And what's going to happen at the judgment seat of Christ, in effect, is the bridegroom is going to help select those things that are approved that we can take to that banquet. We might pull something out and he would say, no. The moths have got into that. That'll never do. We might pull out something else and they'll say, no, that's too dirty. That needs to go to the laundry. We can't use that either. Only those things that are approved at the judgment seat of Christ will be the righteousnesses of the saints. All those things that are approved at the Bema. But it's going to be an exciting time. I'm looking forward to that time when we be with the Lord Jesus Christ. The thought comes up when you think about going to heaven, what are we going to do there? I hear all kinds of silly things mentioned. For instance, we're going to learn how to play a harp. Well, you know, I don't believe any of that, but that's just things we do today, and I'm hoping I'm right about that, because I took violin lessons for 12 years and I wouldn't think you'd like to hear me play that. But maybe in heaven the Lord will let me play it, and by then, if I'm perfect, I'll play it a lot better. And I'm sure Joy would like to be able to play everything we do better, see us play better. But you see, in Revelation 22, it gives me three clues of what we're going to do. And that's exciting, because as I come to Park La Palms, I find you're practicing these three things right now. A lot of people aren't, but you are here, and that's exciting. Revelation 22 says in verse 2, in the midst of the street of it and on either side of the river, there was a tree of life which bare 12 manners of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree for the healing of the nations. What's a fruit tree for? It's to bear fruit. What's fruit for? It's to eat. So I think the people from the Park of the Pounds, as we call it, will be happy in heaven. As I think we're going to do a lot of eating. And when we do that, what do? When we gather around the table, we have fellowship, do we not? My wife always says she likes to go out to dinner with me, because that's when we communicate real well, face to face across the table, and there's nobody to interfere, nothing to interfere. I don't have to cook, she don't have to wash dishes, and that's the way we do at our house, but we don't have to do any of that. We can just fellowship one with the other. And I think that's what we're going to do in heaven, according to Revelation 22. But we can also do that here, can we not? Especially here at the park, we do that real well. Then if you look at verse 3, it says this, and there shall be no more cursing, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Now that's an exciting thing. I don't know what job he's going to give us to do in heaven. Now, you know, I'm an engineer, and I like to work, and I like to do maintenance things like Jamie does. But there's going to be nothing that's broken in heaven. They're not going to need any engineers. They're not going to need anybody to fix anything. Everything's going to be perfect. That's hard for me to grasp, but that's going to be exciting. So the Lord's going to have to give me something to do. Now, I don't know what it is, but I'm looking forward to being serving in heaven. But you see, we can practice that here too, can we not? We can serve one another, and the Scripture says, you are my witnesses. That's being of service. You occupy till I come, or stay busy serving me till I come. So we're going to have fellowship in heaven. We're going to serve him. And then it says in the fourth verse, and they shall see his face. Now, when we do that, you know what automatically that's going to do. That's going to bring us to the point of worship. And I'm reminded of that in Revelation 5, when it tells us these things. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessed and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that live forever and ever. So when we get to heaven, we're going to have fellowship, we're going to be of service, and we're going to worship throughout all eternity. But you know, whenever I get an invitation to a wedding, and I've had many, and I'm sure you have, it always says at the bottom, RSVP. It means I have to respond. I have to accept that invitation to that wedding by a response. And if you're in this room this evening and you don't know what we're speaking about today, about the marriage supper of the Lamb or the rapture of the church, if this is all foreign to you, I'm here to tell you that Christ has invited us to a wedding. But we must respond. You have to respond to the invitation or you can have no part in that wedding. You see, at royal weddings and weddings of very wealthy people, the seats are so hard to come by, they put them up for sale in special places. And royal weddings are sold to those that attend the wedding. But we're invited to a wedding where the seats are given to us. Our invitation is a gift. God has given us an invitation to the wedding through the blood shed of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I implore you, if you're here and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you want to take part in that wedding with us, you've got to remember RSVP. And then you can say, like we said this morning, and with the Apostle John, as he wrote at the end of this book, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." Are we all ready to go to a wedding? I am. I hope each one in this room is. And there shall we ever be with the Lord, to fellowship one with the other. I'm looking forward to asking the Apostle Paul a million questions. And we have eternity to ask them. Did you ever think about asking Daniel, how did he feel in a lion's den? I'll bet that's an exciting story to hear from the lips of Daniel. But throughout all eternity, we're going to have fellowship, not only with each other, but with all the saints from our historical times. It's hard to grasp that in our mind because there are millions and millions of people are going to participate in that wedding with you and I. And so I hope these thoughts that we brought today might encourage us in these days. Troubling to be sure, but the Bible says when you see these things happening, look up, for your salvation draweth nigh. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for thy word. We thank you for the encouragement of thy word. We thank thee that thou art sending your son back for us to be part of that wedding. We thank thee we're part of the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, and we realize that when we get there, we will be clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, but what we have done for you here will be tested at the Bema, and that's what we will appear, and we will get credit for those things. And I ask thee that thou would help us, each one, to be faithful, first of all, to thy word, then to each other and to thy service. And I ask thee that thou would bless thy people here as they gather each Lord's Day in this place. We look forward to the conference that's about to take place. Help all those that are conveners of that conference that they might be well prepared and we might be prepared and our hearts might be open to thy word, that we might hear wonderful things out of thy book. And we thank thee for the things thou hast written aforetime for our learning and the exciting times we have studying thy word and meditating on the things thou hast written for us. Bless each one who has attended this evening for their faithfulness. Encourage them in these days, and be careful to give thee praise for thy encouragement to us, and above all, for thy grace and mercy, thy mercy that changed our condition and thy grace that changed our position. And we thank thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.